Thank you, Rob. I appreciate that.
Good. It's still on.
It's still on? Okay. It is not now. All right. Good morning, everybody. So we are going to be continuing in our study today. I hear a ring in here, Mike.
I don't know. That's me.
We're continuing our study in 1 Corinthians. If you've got a Bible or a Bible app and you'd like to follow along, if you'll find your way over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, please. As you can see, we're going to be doing a co-teaching today, so it's more of a conversational kind of teaching that we do. And joining me this morning is my oldest child. This is Jessica Vanilla. Apparently has her own fan club here. You may have met her back at the coffee bar before. She volunteers back there. She also works back in the media room. She's been a part of this church since it started, so she's been here since she was 10 years old. I've asked her to join me here this morning because recently she's done a deep dive into the text that we're going to be looking at today in 1 Corinthians. She was inspired by a book called Paul and Gender, Reclaiming the Apostles' Vision for Men and Women in Christ by Dr. Cynthia Westfall. And that prompted her to not only investigate this on her own, have a lot of conversations with me, but she also led a small group on that topic last year. So Jessica's got some really good insights that she's going to be able to bring to us in this. I think it's going to be really beneficial as we get into this text. What I just want to say about this passage is that we're going to be dealing with a section of Scripture that is just absolutely bonkers for us as 21st century Americans, from our perspective anyway. We really don't have anything in our culture that even comes close to being in comparison to this. So that means that we're going to, like we've said before, we're going to have to acknowledge right off the bat that first century Corinth is nothing at all like 21st century America. So we're going to have to be good tourists with this text, meaning that we're going to have to learn the history and the customs and the culture in which this text emerged so that we can better understand what it is that Paul is trying to communicate here, what his intent is concerning, well, especially concerning women in the church community. Sometimes, you know, people will say to me, you know, why do we got to dig into all of this stuff? Why do we got to get into the history? Why can't we just read the plain text and go with that? And the problem with that is that these statements that Paul is going to be making here, as we've said before, feel like they divert us away from the trajectory that the biblical narrative is taking us in. And it's kind of almost like a record scratch that suddenly stops the music just as we were getting the beat of the whole thing. So.
Yeah, I mean, when we view these verses through our American cultural lens, it not only contradicts what Jesus taught, but it contradicts what Paul's been saying in this letter the whole time. And it also contradicts Genesis. And Paul's a good Jewish man. He's not going to contradict the Torah. When we see a contradiction of this magnitude, it should make us stop. It should make us stop and think we're missing something here.
Right.
When we ignore that contradiction and just accept a surface reading, that's what causes people to point at Christians, or at the very least Paul, and say, look, it's just another patriarchal religion. I knew it.
gotcha.
But when we look closer, we'll see that Paul's not anti-woman. He's actually a genius.
I think so.
Who's working within the structures of the ancient Greco-Roman world. He understood those, but when we can come to understand those structures, then we'll be able to see that Paul is actually arguing to provide women protection and equality in the church.
Right on. And that's just so vitally important. Like, it's so important. I can't ever express that enough. It's so important what we're doing, like right here, doing this, just digging into this, getting into this, so as not to create contradictions in this text, to do the hard work of interpreting Paul's words through the lens of the culture from to whom it was written. And so with that in mind, we're going to begin. If you're there in 1 Corinthians 11, we're going to pick up where we left off, starting with verse 2. Paul's saying, I'm so glad you always keep me in your thoughts and that you're following the teachings I passed on to you. I feel like he's being sarcastic there, but I don't know. But there is one thing I want you to know. The head of every man is Christ. The head of every woman, the head of woman, not every, no, the head of woman is man. The head of Christ is God. A man dishonors his head if he covers his head while praying or prophesying. But a woman dishonors her head if she prays or prophesies without a covering on her head. But this is the same as shaving her head. Yes, if she refuses, I have refuses in brackets on the NLT, and we'll get to that as to why I've got that way, to wear head covering, she should cut off all her hair. But since it's shameful for a woman to have her hair cut or her head shaved, she should wear a covering. Now, really, I realize that's very self-explanatory. That doesn't need a whole lot of comment. So obviously, we're jumping into some pretty intense and bewildering stuff for us as modern readers. I mean, does anybody just want to just go ahead and say, I get it right off the bat? Not you. You weren't even listening. So the first thing we notice is the fact that he's now dealing with how it is that we're carrying out our public worship services, how it is that we're behaving ourselves as we're gathering together. He doesn't introduce that as a topic in this, which makes it challenging for us then to discover what his intent is. What is it he's trying to get at? He begins by talking about who's head of who, and we really need to slow down at that point and try to get a grip on what it is that he's communicating right there, because that beginning is actually going to affect how it is that we read the rest of this text. The whole passage is dealing largely with women covering their heads during public worship, and it has a variety of interpretations and applications throughout the history of the church and even up to our contemporary time. I know that up until 1983, the Roman Catholic Church had that as a requirement. They didn't enforce it after 1960, but it was part of the Roman Catholic experience. Any Roman Catholics that remember that day? Okay. So look at you. Okay. There you go. The Mennonites, some deeply conservative branches of the Presbyterian and Pentecostal churches still require this practice to this day. I'll say that the crazy church that you've heard me fondly speak of here was interpreting this literally and requiring a literal application of that. So when you came into our services in those places, all the women would have a little doily on their head, and it was deeply uncomfortable, especially for the uninitiated. Like, whoa, what is this?
Even today, though, there are practices that where people aren't doing a physical head covering,
sure,
but applying the passage more broadly. So Beth Moore, I don't know if you've heard of her, but she's an author and a former Southern Baptist speaker. But she talked about speaking at women's conferences and needing a male covering. And so she would make sure that the worship leader was always a man and that he would introduce her before she spoke, kind of as a him giving his permission for her to teach.
Okay, so listen, and look, I'm not trying to mock or make fun of anybody else's traditions or applications of this, but I know there's more examples. For the most part, if we look at the broader picture, the evangelical church has interpreted this passage as a reinforcement of the male patriarchy, even though they recognize that he's speaking to cultural norms that are unique to that time and to that culture, but they still will read this as, you know, a reinforcement of men being in charge. So what we want to do is do the same thing that we've been doing all through this letter, and that is we want to get into the history of this culture from which this text emerges, because this is how we're going to be able to provide an honest reading of this, not just read it through the American 21st century lens of modernism or all the history that comes from, you know, the medieval times to our present. And we don't want to come to this text with all of our preloaded assumptions about what it is that Paul is saying. We need to look at the culture and the time to get a better grasp of this.
And I mean, when we understand the culture, then that will give us insight to what Paul is actually saying and his heart in the matter.
Right, right. So the first thing we got to do is we got to take a look at how Paul begins this, using this metaphor of a human head to explain himself. We've covered this in Ephesians. If you're interested in going deeper, we went more in depth on this part of this in Ephesians chapter 5. Also in our teaching on Eastgate Elementals, where we talked about our philosophies for ministry. Those teachings are online if you want to dig into it a little bit more. But Listen, we could cover this topic every week, trying to get to the root of it here. But when Paul uses the terminology of head, it's a word in the Greek that becomes a hotly debated word, kephale. The word literally means head, like someone's physical noggin on their shoulders. The big debate is between the two interpretations of how that would be used figuratively. I mean, there's two main interpretations. There are other interpretations, but the two main ones is what we'll be kind of looking at. And the most important thing to note, though, is that on whatever side of this debate you fall on, it doesn't change what it is that Paul is saying here. Like, even if you disagree with our interpretation of how to apply this metaphor, it doesn't change what's being communicated here. So the first option, the most go-to idea that people will go to for this kephale, is the idea that it means authority. And you could do a quick concordance search and find several passages where the word is used as a metaphor for a leader or somebody who is in charge of other people or someone else. But we also find a different metaphorical use of that word in the biblical narrative, kephale, as source. So like in English, we would talk about the head of a river. It means where the source of the river is, where it begins. In the biblical usage of it, it's usually in connection with genetics or ancestral beginnings. So like the original family that begins a family tree is the head of that family, not authority, but source or the beginning where this thing begins.
Yeah. So. I mean, this is just Paul being fun. He's using a metaphor about head to apply about a teaching on about physical head coverings.
So it's a little bit of wordplay in there. Yeah, and I like that because that fits with Paul. He does that all the time through his writings. Now, when we read this opening statement, we may be tempted to imagine a graph, like a authoritative tiered structure, like an umbrella. Maybe you've seen that before. An umbrella with the man is here, or Christ is here, and then the umbrella, the next umbrella is the man, and then the next umbrella is the woman, and the next umbrella is the children. You know, that's the hierarchy of authority. But that becomes really tricky in this passage. And the reason is because Paul threw Christ into the mix of this. So now if we interpret this as a hierarchy of authority, then Jesus and the Father are no longer co-equal expressions of the Godhead. And that gets us into a world of theological entanglements. In fact, the very way Paul words this is what makes this controversial because of the way he phrased this. It contradicts what Paul himself taught elsewhere, what Jesus himself expressed about himself. So, because of that conundrum, I'm persuaded to believe that when Paul is using kephale, he means source. He means origin in this.
Yeah. I mean, I agree.
Good.
But
we're done. Oh, never mind.
But, I mean, let's say you read an argument that you're just like, they made some really good points. I do think this means authority. Mm. That's fine. But let's remember that authority in the kingdom of God means something very different. It means washing people's feet. It means caring for those around you and doing the work of a servant.
That's right. So that's why I was saying that even if Paul is meaning authority by using the word kephale, he doesn't mean a hierarchy the way that the world employs that concept of authority. Because remember, Jesus made the statement. He said that in the leaders of this world system lord their authority over people. They take power over people. And he emphatically said, it will not be so among my followers. It's different for us. But as I said, I'm more convinced this has to do with source. I believe Paul is kind of saying this comes from this, comes from this, comes from this. And that's going to become more clear as he gets into the creation account, the creation story a little later on in this text.
Yeah, so if you are following along, we'll go ahead and move on to verse 4, where it talks about it's shameful for a man to cover his head. So in that culture, when men would go to the temples of the gods, they would take the extra fabric from their togas and pull it over their heads. Now, the only ones who were able to do that were wealthy men, because slaves or former slaves were not allowed to wear togas. And only those with means, wealth, were able to afford the extra fabric that comes with a toga. So we actually have statues of all sorts of Caesars. This one's Caesar Augustus. He's represented as chief high priest. The toga is pulled up as a sign of his piety or his nearness to God. And this is what he would do when he was giving a sacrifice to one of the gods. So if people are doing that in the context of the church in Corinth, that was just an example of them beginning to collude with the culture instead of being a light, because that practice is going to give attention and honor to those with wealth instead of God.
Right on, right on. See, and so if a man is, Paul is saying here, men shouldn't cover their heads, because that's a callback to a pagan practice and reinforcing the class distinction that was so important within the Roman culture. And that's something that's going to play on into the next section as well. So that we get that. What's Paul talking about then when he's talking about the women covering their head? What kind of covering is he talking about there in verse 5?
Yeah. Well, in that society, the first thing we need to know is that the only women that were allowed to wear head coverings were the matrons. Matron meaning a wife. So slaves and freed women were not allowed to wear head coverings or a veil. Bruce Winter, in his book about Roman wives, he wrote, "It was a social status and also a form of protection. It was a symbol of modesty and chastity expected of a married woman." In fact, in that culture, if a man assaulted a matron and she was not wearing her head covering, he would not be held liable. If she was wearing her head covering, then he could be liable for prosecution. So we can extrapolate then that if you're a woman, a slave, or a former slave, and you are not allowed to wear the head covering, then men have the freedom to assault you without consequence.
So take that in for a moment. I would be grateful that you don't live in that time and place. But based on this insight into the culture of that time, what Dr. Westfall then is proposing is that Paul is not telling women what they must wear on their heads. He's saying what they're allowed to wear on their heads. This is not Paul giving a command. This is Paul giving permission for women to be able to wear this.
Yeah. Paul isn't saying, if you don't do this, I'm going to shave your heads. Like, instead, because in that culture, you should know that a woman's shaving her head would be the ultimate form of shame and dishonor. It's unthinkable. So instead, he's saying, look, not having a head cover is as bad as shaving a woman's head. So let her cover it.
And that's something. I mean, I want you to let that sink in for just a second here. It's so interesting. And for the first time, honestly, like when we were going through this, it begins to unravel the knot of this passage here. It all begins to start making a little bit more sense. It's just a matter of changing your perspective and looking at it from a different point of view. Now, it's important to note, as we pointed out as we were reading through the text together, that verse 6 in the NLT says, if a woman refuses, the NLT has inserted the word refuses into this text. That's not there in the original Greek. That is a bad translation. I love the NLT. I appreciate it all the time. But that's imposing a doctrinal view onto the text that's not present in the original Greek language. And look, I'm not trying to undermine anybody's confidence in English translations. Humans are translating these things. They're done by committee. Obviously, there were more votes for putting refuses in there than there were for translating it otherwise. But these kinds of things happen. That's why we have to do our due diligence of looking into what the original is saying. So in the Greek, it's more like if she doesn't have her head covered, not if she refuses. It's more of a description than a command. Without her head covered in that culture, she might as well just not have any hair at all.
Yeah. I mean, let's imagine we're back in the Church of Corinth. I mean, we know back from chapter 1, he talked about it was made up of the lowly, not many wise, not many wealthy or powerful. Mm-hmm. So, yeah, I'm sure there were women slaves in the community. And it seems like the Corinthian church has fallen in line with the cultural norms of only allowing the matrons to veil. And we need to understand from the cultural perspective, a woman's hair, it was her everything. It's her glory, her sexuality. It's what attracts a man to her. So walking into a church service without a head covering is like a signal to every man that she's available for the taking. It's dehumanizing. The only thing I can equate it to today would be like walking into a church service and being forced to wear a bikini. Think Princess Leia, you know. So you don't have another option. You're going into a room exposed and vulnerable, surrounded by people that are clothed. Yeah. So no rational woman's going to say, yes, sign me up for that, please. I'd like to be.
I know the women in my life would be like, yeah, no, death before that. Yeah.
You know, we don't want to be vulnerable like that. Mm-hmm. So, I mean, what if God puts something on your heart that you want to share with the community? Are you going to want to stand up in this exposed and vulnerable nature with everyone looking at you and share that message, that word from God? Mm. Like, no. So by not allowing them to cover, they're potentially cutting off messages from God to them.
Wow.
I mean, women in the Corinthian church wanted the head coverings. They wanted that protection. So let's imagine a different scenario. Let's imagine I'm a woman in ancient Corinth, a first generation Christian, and I also happen to be a slave. And in this culture, I've been used, abused, and objectified. But I found a church, and I found a God who says I'm a new creation. It's a healing place where I am more than the world says I am. And here I come walking into the church with the equivalent of a bikini on, and a woman greets me at the door and says, hey, I've got an extra covering for you. Like, yeah, you might not get to wear this out there, but in here, you're safe and you are protected. And that's the heart of what Paul's getting at. The church is meant to be a place of elevated protection.
Oh, man, that is so good. And it just falls into place with the message of the gospel then, right? And it has this positive effect all the way around, because now the matron allows herself to be humbled and share this place of honor with someone who the culture has deemed unworthy of sharing that position. And that's the place of the church, to elevate each of us into that place of nobility that we were originally created for, to be image bearers of God into this created world, to show outwardly. This is what the church is doing. We're here in this place of equality, sharing this sense of nobility outwardly, describing what's happening inwardly by Christ, who's drawing us into that place of restoration as his children in this world. Okay, so listen, that's a lot of stuff to chew on right there. I recognize that. So you have to think about it. You got to pray about it. It's a compelling view to me. Let's keep going. There's some other stuff in here, verses 7 to 12. Paul says, a man should not wear anything on his head when worshiping. For man was made in God's image and reflects God's glory, and a woman reflects man's glory. For the first man didn't come from woman, but the first woman came from man, and man was not made for woman. Woman was made for him, for man. For this reason, and because the angels are watching, I mean, of course, a woman should wear a covering on her head to show she is under authority. I have that in brackets as well. We're going to address that. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent. We got to actually slow down and read this carefully. But among the Lord's people, women are not independent of men, and men are not independent of women. For although the first woman came from a man, every other man was born from a woman, and everything comes from God. I hope you're catching what he's doing there. I'll say quickly, verse 10 is another terrible translation here in the NLT. It's nowhere near what the Greek actually says. The NIV actually gets it right. Several other translations word it this way as well. Went back and listened to what I taught on this 20 years ago, and I was making the same argument back then. This is a commonly known argument. But the NIV words it as, it's for this reason a woman ought to have authority over her own head. And the way the Greek is structured, I'm convinced that the NIV has that correct. In other words, a woman ought to be able to determine for herself what's right for her head. She should have the right, the word exousia. It means the right, the privilege, and the power to exercise it in the Greek, to make this decision herself. She should make this decision herself. It should not be dictated to her by the culture that's outside the church.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
I mean, by pointing back to the creation account, Paul is reminding us that of the interdependence we have as separate genders.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the Roman culture, man was the patron and his wife was the client. He provided for her and she would serve him as repayment for that provision. It was a transactional relationship where he had the power as the patron, and so he always had to say so. But Paul here is going, aha, remember, remember how you were made. She was created because man wasn't enough alone.
Yeah, in Genesis, that's the whole thing. In Genesis, the first time the word combination, this is not good, was when man was buying, God's looking at this, oh, this isn't going to work. He's by himself. He's just, what a mess.
Right. So yeah. She was made as his rescuing counterpart.
Right. Yeah. And so remember again, and I'll point back, we've got these teachings online. In Genesis, the word for helper, I'll make a helper for him. It's there. It means a rescuing counterpart. And again, those are online, but he's going back to Genesis in this, and he's walking through how man was not able to fulfill his purpose on his own. So the woman was formed from the man. But then from then on, every man is coming from a woman. So he's just flattening this all out.
Yeah. I mean, so not only though is she a rescuing counterpart, but she is made from Adam, which is this good thing God made. So she's in a sense a glory of a glory. She was made to be beautiful. And I think there's a reason that when Adam sees her, he kind of exclaims like, oh, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. And she doesn't say anything. She's like, yeah, I'm beautiful.
You're looking at her nails. I got it. Yeah.
Yeah. So Paul is pointing out like all these great things about women. You know, she's a rescuer. She's beautiful. She's a glory of a glory. And because of this, she should have authority over her own head.
Right on. So when Paul says in verse 10, for this reason, a woman should have authority over her own head, because of the angels, the idea then is that she should be allowed this covering for her own sense of modesty and humility. And in Paul's view of things, this worship service that we do, when we're gathered like this, this is a cosmic event happening. He says this another. He'll say something similar to this later on in this section of Corinthians, that in Paul's view, this is a cosmic thing that takes place when we gather together to worship our King and be here and get into his word. And so in his view, the angels being present means that she shouldn't have to feel objectified in this, but she needs to be freely an equal part of this in a great heavenly gathering that's taking place here in this little strip mall in Panama City.
Yeah, I mean, Paul goes so on and on about how great women are that I think is why in verse 11 he's like, okay, now before we turn this patriarchy into a matriarchy,
yeah, right. Yeah,
like
yeah.
Let's remember, like, we can't do this separate from each other.
Mm-hmm.
Like,
right,
we're meant to be a place of elevated equality in
right.
the church.
Amen. Amen. So again, this just goes back to, you know, if you've been here at all, you know that I got an axe that's just ground down to a nub, but pushing against hierarchies within the church on any level, whatever form they are. We've got to get this ingrained in our thinking. This is not trying to set up who's in charge of who. And again, I love Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of this section in The Message. I want you to read that. I love the way he puts this. The first woman came from man, true, but ever since then, every man comes from woman. And since virtually everything comes from God anyway, let's quit going through these who's first routines. You probably got a good Abbott and Costello callback.
That's why you love it. this is what's so cool about Paul. I mean, he's a minority living in an occupied territory. Mm. He's not telling women, like, who cares what they say? You do whatever you want. Instead, he's pointing to those with power. In this case, it's the men and the matrons, and showing them how they can lay down that power to bring up those without it to be equal.
And so, again, this is just in line with and representative of the core of what the gospel is all about. The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. And you know, if we're wanting to apply Paul's instructions to our time and place, because as I said, that's a tricky, there's no real one-to-one comparison, but we can start becoming aware of ways in which our society might tend to marginalize people, or worse, the way the Christian culture within our society wants to try to reinforce someone's shame. And we need to see to it that we don't follow suit, but instead accept and love each other equally. Look for ways to be protective and caring for those who may be more vulnerable within our given society or culture at large, even within church culture.
Look for ways that we can put a covering over.
Yeah, exactly. Look for ways in which we can do that same thing. Right on. All right. Well, let's keep reading verses 13 to 16. Paul says, judge for yourselves. Is it right? What did I do?
One more.
Oh, I was supposed to go back to that. Okay.
There you go.
There you go. Thank you. I should have here all the time. You can just poke me in
you're
the arm.
You're doing it wrong.
You're doing it wrong. Yeah. That's what they grew up saying to their dad. You're doing it wrong. Okay. Judge for yourselves. Is it right for a woman to pray to God in public without covering her head? Isn't it obvious it's disgraceful for a man to have long hair? And isn't long hair a woman's pride and joy? For it's been given to her as a covering. But if anyone wants to argue about this, I simply say we have no other custom than this, and neither do the God's other churches. Okay.
Yeah, I mean, hopefully by this point we're kind of nodding along with what Paul is saying here, except, well, maybe for the bit about men's long hair. I mean, there's multiple ways you can try to interpret this, but it basically comes down to the fact that in the Roman culture, a good honorable Roman is going to have a shaved head or very, very short hair.
Yeah, this is good, clean shaven. In fact, it wasn't until Emperor Hadrian around 117 AD, he's the first emperor to grow a beard. Prior to that, Roman men, clean shaven, short hair, that was the cultural norm. That was the honorable place for him to be.
Well, yeah. In an honor-shame society, haircuts don't mean a lot to us today, but in that society, in honor-shame, haircuts mean a lot more.
Right, yeah. In fact, that's how you're identifying. Because the class distinction was so important within that culture, that's how you're identifying right away. Oh, you know, if this person's got along, well, he's a barbarian, you know, or whatever. I mean, so Paul is dealing with this. There was this cultural stigma associated with a man having long hair. And what's brilliant about this, it just occurred to me a little bit ago, this is Paul dealing with hypocrisy in this, because he's saying you men are making sure that you're conforming to what the society expects or what is the most honorable thing within a society. You make sure your hair is short, but what about her? Are you thinking about what her situation might be? He's pointing out the inequality of that. And this goes along with the idea of protecting a person's dignity while caring for them within the church, caring for others.
Such a good point.
Thank you. I needed to sit up here and say that stuff too. Yeah, that's a great point.
Good, bad.
Not bad for long-haired.
Just as an aside, if you're looking at verse 15 and you're like, wait, are you saying that like her hair is her covering? Is that what we're talking about that she needs? Like, no, that word for covering in that verse is actually means more like a beauty accessory, almost like a cloak. This is just Paul doubling down on like, hair is beautiful, but let's treat it with honor and cover it up.
Okay. And you know, and for me, verse 16 is just the best part of this whole thing, because in essence, Paul's just shutting the argument down. Anyway, I mean, when I was leaving the crazy church, verse 16 is the thing that made me realize, why are we even worried about this? That he's basically saying, you guys are all twisted up about this, but you should know this isn't something that's going on in other churches. This is you, Corinthians, being weird.
I mean, it makes sense, though. We've talked about how Corinth was sort of the Vegas of the ancient world. I mean,
yeah.
I think, to me, it also reveals that it's probably the men that Paul is addressing in this passage, because women don't have the privilege to be argumentative or contentious in the ancient world. In fact, men are the ones setting the rules for veiling in the first place. They set the rules like, we want our wives to wear this covering so that there's no argument about the legitimacy of our heirs. And again, this is Paul. He never asked those without power to rise up and take it.
Right.
Instead, he directs his persuasion to those in society that have the power to make change.
And all of this, then, what we recognize, what we realize is that for the church, a culture of equality is far more important than any cultural expectations that may come from without the church.
Yeah. In her book, Dr. Westphal talks about that there's little doubt that a male slave owner is going to objectify to his female slave wearing a veil. He's going to object to his female slave wearing a head covering because the symbol of that veil is going to limit his control over her. Mm. But Paul isn't concerned about keeping the slave owner happy,
right.
Even though that slave owner is the one with wealth and power. And in that society and in our society today, we tend to cater to those with wealth and power, but not Paul.
That's right.
Paul instead is securing honor, respect, and purity for women in the church that were not given those things in the culture. He cares about sharing the love of God, and he's sharing it with all of us equally.
Right on. And really, if we think about this, I mean, everything that we're saying here, it fits in line with what he's been encouraging all through this letter. All through this letter, he's been talking about, taking care of your neighbor's needs before your own, like looking after other people, whether it's talking about what leader you're following or what food you're eating. This is right in line with that and how you're wearing the customs of that day, caring for others instead of just ourselves. So, you know, that's the thing about Paul. He's always so careful in the way that he crafts his argument. He's so carefully subverting the cultural norms of this broken world, but doing so without threatening the powers that be at the same time. He doing all that he can to provide for the dignity of God's people in whatever station they may be in the cultural setting, but doing so in a way that's not overt. It requires then that we have to sit and think about it. You know, it's kind of like, wait, what did he just say? Did he say what I think he's saying? That's the idea. That's the reason we've got to take this time and think about it and absorb this and not just, you know, brush it off as, well, that was some silly thing from ancient Rome. No, there's actually a really powerful, important principle that's right here in this text for us. So we have to think about it. And honestly, I mean,
and study.
And that's all we're asking in this is that, you know, there's no consensus about the meaning of this passage in the scholarly world, and it's literally at the top of what are considered the most puzzling scriptures of the New Testament. So I think we're safe in looking at this and kind of reorienting our point of view on what it is that Paul is saying here, what we presented here this morning. I think it's a reasonable take, to me anyway, and it keeps everything in its right flow. It flows with the New Testament and the trajectory of that thought there. It doesn't violate the emphasis on grace, mm-hmm. and it provides a needed consistency with the biblical narrative and with what Paul has been preaching. It's consistent with Paul and the way he teaches and what he's been writing even so far in this letter. It actually clicks into place quite nicely when we read it that way. So, like I said, all in all, it works for me. You got to pray about it, think about it, study it. Don't just say, here's the thing, like, know why you disagree. If you disagree with this, tell me why. Well, you don't have to tell me anything, but I mean, if you want to tell me something, tell me why. I mean, study. Don't just say, well, I don't agree with that. Why? Well, I don't know. I just didn't sit right with me. Well, that's disrespectful to God's word. Mm-hmm. Let's get into his word and let's find out what it's saying. Why'd you get so upset, Rob? I don't know. So no matter where we land, here, let me be nice. No matter where we land with this text, the covering that all of us need, all of us, is God's grace. Because it's that covering that's actually going to bring us home into him. And so let's, you know, keep our focus there on God's grace. Even if we disagree with each other on this, we'll remember God's grace in the midst of it all. We'll keep our focus there. And I think with our focus on that, he's going to bring us through. Right on? All right, very cool. Thank you, Jessica, for joining me here today. I appreciate everything. If you will stand, if you're able, and we'll ask the Lord to bless this to our hearts. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. And even when we come to passages like this, where we get a little bit perplexed and we're not sure what to do with it, we thank you that it's there. And Lord, these principles are amazing. The love that you have for every one of us is unthinkable. Father, no matter what's happening within the society at large, no matter who says who is unworthy or who shames who, we know that in your grace, oh man, all people are elevated into reconciled relationship with you, if we'll believe it, if we'll embrace it, if we'll follow you home. So help us, Father, in that. Help us to process these things. Help us to embody the grace that's represented here in your word. Help us to provide that grace for each other and show each other love. I pray this, Lord, becomes our witness to the world around us, that they'll know we're your followers because of our love for one another. We pray this.